Welcome to the third of our sessions on dreams. Today, the session will be on scripture, dreams, and the struggle of the church. That will be our primary focus. But I would like to invite you to participate in some unfinished business from yesterday's session. It has to do with a subject we were talking about in terms of the dynamics of the unconscious. In other words, one of the ways that the inner world works in and for us, and that has to do with projection. Those things that we can't integrate, that we project outside of ourselves. And I think I closed the session yesterday talking a bit about Tom's presentation regarding the attitude toward enemies or the attitude toward people outside of ourselves. There are positive projections and there are negative projections. Positive projections would be heroes. And you know, one of the signs of, we all have heroes. And we'll, probably we're not wholly integrated, we need heroes, we need teachers, we need mentors. But the more spiritually mature we get, you know, there's part of us knowing that no matter how good a teacher is, or a poet or a writer, that no one sees clearly. And kind of the onus comes back to us with the challenge, you know, what are you going to do with your life? As I get older, it's harder and harder for me to listen to sermons. Now, maybe I'll turn a corner. Will I turn a corner on 44? Does it get worse?
They get packed.
Yeah, right. And you appreciate the liturgy more, you appreciate communion more, you appreciate music more as you get older. I mean, you know, if you can't say it in 10 minutes on a Sunday morning, or 15 minutes, that should be enough time. Okay. Projections, negative and positive. There's a particular projection I would like to talk to you about and invite you to take a look at in terms of your own inner life. And the projection is called the shadow. Now, the shadow is what Carl Jung called an archetype. And the shadow, I'll tell you where the shadow is. The shadow resides in our psyche. Here's the, remember the little map again? Here's the ego. The shadow is that part of our personalities that we have pushed down. It lies in the unconscious, but not deep in the unconscious. It lies just below the boundaries of the ego. That's where the shadow lives. And all of us have our, what we call, our shadow side. And most of us don't see it real clear, but other people do. Especially people who know you well. And people who see my shadow say, Magnuson, I once had a friend, we love you in spite of yourself. That's what, and what they were really trying to say to me is that, you know, you take yourself really seriously, but you're really a nice guy, you know, and they could see the kind of, sometimes when I stand up to talk, I used to ask people who knew me well, why are people laughing at me? I didn't mind it, but I would say something and everyone would laugh. And I thought I was being serious. Well, the people were seeing my shadow, and that's oftentimes where all humor, comes from the shadow. A lot of humor comes, it's like telling the joke about the very prissy professor who slips on the ice and all the books go up in the air, and there's a kind of a humor to that, not that he would be injured, but that he would be embarrassed because he spent so much time, you know, building up his appearance and his presence and his power, and when the students kind of see him all, you know, plopped down and books strewn, there's something kind of humorous and we laugh. A lot of humor has to do with exposing the shadow. People who do, one of the good
whose shadow is that? The professors or the ones that are watching?
Oh, that's good. That's a good question. I'm gonna just ask you to hang with that just for a moment. I'm gonna come back to it because sometimes our shadow hooks other people's shadow,
yeah.
And that's where evil. That's the whole. It's where the whole phenomenon of evil can start to constellate. Now, where was I here? I'm talking about humor. I'm talking about one shadow hooking another shadow. They say in Germany during the 1930s, the shadow of the German culture hooked into the shadow of Hitler, the psychotic shadow of Hitler. And the problem in Germany was a spiritual problem among the German people that gave him that kind of power. And to blame Hitler or to pull out a particular personality and blame people or particular individuals for an event like the Holocaust is, I believe, a spiritual, psychological misstep. There was a collective illness in the culture dealing with the, you know, economic upheaval and the depression in Germany in the 1920s, and a tremendous desire to look for a messiah, a savior, to recover and rebuild Germany. And they found it in the triumphalism and the charisma of Hitler in the Third Reich. The shadow. Let me say some more things about the shadow. If you don't integrate your shadow, you will project it onto other people. Are you hearing me?
Mm-hmm.
So you will have what we call scapegoats. I talked to a person here in the village yesterday. We were talking about how this particular individual seemed to carry the shadow for that person's family. And have you ever heard the expression black sheep? Uh-huh. That has to do, black, interesting, isn't it? Black sheep, shadow, carries the parts of the family, that particular person, that represents values that the family cannot integrate. So instead of dealing with that stuff, we blame the person. Okay? That's essentially what perhaps, and you could push this a step further, criminals in our society. When you think about the fact that our country incarcerates a greater proportion of our own population, incarcerates, puts in prison, a greater proportion of our own population than any other country in the world except the Soviet Union and South Africa, what is that saying about the way Americans have integrated their shadow? We can't deal with our shadow. Criminals live out our shadow. Our shadows are our ghettos, our places in our city, the cities that we have abandoned. The high school my son goes to, that's where the shadows in inner city Seattle, that's where the shadow of the society lives. And it haunts us. It haunts us and becomes violent. And of course, we can continually point the finger at it. Another great example is drug abuse in the culture. Again, a tremendous shadow kind of experience that the ego tries to suppress. I mean, Bush and now Bennett, is that the new drug lord who's going to clean things up by hiring all these new police officers to try to stop it? Good luck. I just don't think that the ego can smash it down. The shadow will just get larger and larger, and that's what's occurring. So I've talked a little bit about collective shadows, and I know that's a little bit hard to conceptualize. I would really like to go back to your shadow and my shadow. In the dream world, you recognize the shadow. Oftentimes, it's a person of the same sex, and it's the person's sometimes dark, and the person, or it's usually unfaced, you can't recognize. There's no face on the person, and they're chasing you. Sometimes there's a burglar who tries to break into your house. I had a shadow dream, as in fact, the night before last, and I didn't ask for it either. I had no prayer or anything. I didn't expect this to happen. I had a dream in which it was a violent dream. This person broke into my house, and I was frightened, and I was amazed because I am convinced it was my shadow. And what was so amazing is this person, which I'll talk to you about later, I didn't recognize at all, and I realized this was a part of myself that could be part of myself that I have never known. I mean, I take pride in myself that I think I know myself. But 48 hours ago, I discovered a new part of myself through my dream and scared me, quite frankly. But after talking with somebody here a little bit about it, I did some things with my shadow figure, and I'm feeling great and excited about what I can learn from that particular dream. And again, this will make sense in a few minutes as we talk more. How does one identify one's own private shadow? Other people can see it. Other people can see it. People close to you. You can all have wonderful stories about that, don't you? I think, for instance, the boss who runs this company, who once I talked to, we had Otto Bremer come to Oregon to talk about how the Christian faith and can help people be a better business person. And there was a head of one of the Corvallis companies there, and he said, I have no problem with my employees. We have a great company here, and I really have no need to be here. We said, great. He went home. One of his employees happened to be there. And over coffee, he said, you know, it's really interesting. He sees the company from his point of view, but he doesn't see it from the point of us. And there's a lot of things that need to be done here that he can't see. So there's an example of a business person who can't see their shadow. The church has a shadow. Your families have shadows. The society has a shadow. But right now, today, I want to talk and invite you to explore your shadow. Your shadow. How do we identify it? How do we find it? Well, one of the easiest ways is to think of someone. I'm going to ask you to do that this morning. Think of someone who bugs you, quite frankly, irritates you. Now, everyone, I think, in the room have people that particularly irritate you. And it's quite interesting. We could be walking down the street, and this person comes up to us, and we meet them, and this person irritates you, but it doesn't irritate me. this particular person. I mean, I can take them or leave them. They may have an idiosyncrasy or two, but for me, it's no big deal. For you, you can't stand it. You know, you have a chip on your shoulder. You're ready to fight every time you see him. There's something you distaste about them. So I want you to think and be real hard on yourself now and think of a person or a kind of person that bugs you. And I want you to write down, those of you who have something with you to write on, others of you can just think if you like. Make a list of those qualities that irritate you in that person. All right? And I want to give you about 5 minutes to do that. I want you to think a little bit now. Some of you say, hey, I love everyone. Well, I don't believe you. Right?
You've got a shadow right there.
Yes. There you go, right. You know, who is it? What kind of folks? Is there? Can you make some generalizations about it? And then, once you do that, either internally or you write it down, the characteristics, I'll give you your next instructions.
A person once did not bug you, and you bet.
No problem. We have different shadow figures appear at different times in our life. So, think about that. This is what we call soul work. It's what you've just been doing.
What kind of work?
Soul work.
Soul.
Mm-hmm. You've been working on trying to figure out how God is doing the magnus opus in you. How the great work is happening in you. The move toward integration, the move toward wholeness. And God uses all kinds of strange figures and shadow figures and things to do that. Now, what I'm interested in finding out from you, if anybody was able to make any connections in terms of their own experience. We didn't have a lot of time. Each of you, I mean, it would have been appropriate for each of you to take about an hour to work on this, using two other people to listen to you and ask you questions. It's always helpful to have somebody to talk to about inner stuff, because the ego always tends to interpret things to defend itself.
Yeah.
See? And all you don't need an expert, you just sometimes need somebody who's just outside your ego and can say, have you ever looked at it this way? You know? And that's why it's good to talk oftentimes with somebody just a little distant. Now, was anybody able to make any connections, either new connections? I'm primarily looking for new connections with their own self.
Was there anyone else that had the situation that I did that we referred to as a generation gap?
Generation gap experience. The shadow figure for her would be Vivian. Vivian was younger people. Good for you. Thanks for sharing that.
I'm afraid that affects a lot of us here.
I can't speak for them, but I can speak for you, and I respect you very much. This, I'm thinking of the staff and the shadow of the teenagers coming in. You know, and thank you for being honest about that. She asked a question. Anybody else have younger people as a shadow figure for them?
Here as much as it. Well,
okay, please.
I'm getting you credit. Anyway, I was always told that there. The vocabulary, it can cover all situations without using an expression of profanity or poor English or something like that. I've always worked to better my language, and so that kind of bothers me. And let's see. I think probably that was the majority.
It's very good. Freedom to dress, freedom of language, freedom of romantic, sexual experiences or whatever, and those things
carry to you, they represent a shadow, they irritate you. But what I'm hearing you say to the group already, even here, is you're beginning to integrate that when you said that probably bugs me because, I'm not going to deal with the last two, but let's just deal with the dressing. There's part of you that would have liked to have been able to be more free, possibly, about what you wore. Is that correct?
Yes, my father didn't approve of shorts and all.
Great. Great. All right. Well, there's an example. You know, young people, you carry the shadow for a lot of young people. Henry Nouwen talks about this in his little book on ageism. What shadow do you think you carry toward these young people sitting around on this balcony?
Death.
Mortality. Mm-hmm. That's what they project. And so they're tremendously frightened, many of them, of that. Or oblivious, which is another way to deny it. And they separate. They separate from you. And you all go to Arizona and spend the winters and leave us, see? All right.
That's what we did, too.
You bet. That's one of the things going on in the generation gap, that kind of shadows and that tension. Let's talk about other insights that you may have got from groups. I'm sorry?
We talked about intolerance, and I can't stand intolerance.
All right.
Intolerance.
Yes, got it? Okay, Edna. Intolerance.
Yeah.
Thank you. Enough said on that one. Anybody else? Yes?
Self-centeredness.
Okay, that bugs you and other people, correct?
Yeah, because I think I've developed some of it in trying to survive.
Interesting.
It does.
You know, the shadow isn't always what you see. For instance, there's something in what you just said that again leads into kind of the mystery of faith. Self-centeredness in somebody else bugs you or irritates you, possibly for two different reasons, maybe more. One is that it is basically destructive to community. All right, but also it may be that self-centeredness is something that you really need and wish you had more of earlier in your life, and wish you would have been more self-centered. This community here that runs this village continually struggles. I hear them in their staff meetings between privacy and community, and the tension between the two.
Kind of a defense mechanism.
Exactly. And so what happens is self-centered people, one of the problems with communities is you get a groupthink. You get a herd mentality. And anybody who goes off for a walk alone, what does the group say? You're being destructive to community. You see? And there is this tension, and that's what makes healthy communities so difficult. But thank you. So those are just a couple of things the shadow may carry to you. In other words, you may be self-centered. You may be egocentric in a negative way, and that also bugs you in other people. On the other hand, the shadow may be bringing to you a part of yourself that you need to reclaim. I'd have to live with you for a week to make a judgment call.
But having been in Stephanie's group, perhaps at this time in her life, it's a survival technique.
Yes, and a needed one.
Yes.
And that's what I was trying to say, that the shadow, you see, can bring to you the very thing that bugs you in other people is the thing you need and you don't have enough of. It's not always negative. It just appears negative in the shadow figure. Quite mysterious, isn't it?
Yes.
Quite mysterious. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Just have a question. I don't know if it's exactly related
sure.
or not. Whether or not our weaknesses are weaknesses are supposed to be related to our strengths.
Well, it's very good insight. Tillich used to say that the exaggeration of our strengths is our sins, are our sins. The greatest gifts in the world are the greatest curses. Religion is a great example. The tremendous damage that religion has done to people. Anybody's working in the psychiatric ward, and you realize the damage and guilt and problems of self-esteem people have had that have come out of rigid and controlling religious experiences. On the other hand, you can meet the most wonderful, graceful, beautiful people that also have come out of religious experiences. Marriages. When marriages work, you fly like an eagle. When they don't work, 70% of all homicides in this country, 70% come out of marriages and relationships between lovers. 70%. It's more dangerous to be married in this culture than to walk in downtown Seattle at night, 3 o'clock in the morning. All right. One more shadow experience, and then we're going to move on. Yeah. Anybody? Shadow? Any insight? Yes, sir.
Can your personality, or I suppose it would be ego,
yes.
Overcompensate because of a shadow?
Oh, beautiful insight. Great. You got a particular thing in mind you want to share on that?
Well, one of my pet peeves is real talkative people. We've got a guy in town who is one of the outstanding people. Everybody thinks he's just wonderful.
Yeah.
And I can hardly stand to be around him because I can't listen to him.
Right.
And I think maybe I overcompensate by not talking.
Integrating the shadow. Have you talked before in the group, publicly?
Not very much.
Have you said anything publicly before this time?
No.
Here? Okay, so you participate a little bit. I think absolutely, most dramatic example of the shadow in our culture in the last 6 months or a year has been Jerry Falwell. Baker, Tammy and Jimmy Baker. You want to talk about shadows? The bigger the ego, the more inflated the ego, the bigger the shadow. I mean, if any of you get a hold of a description of what exactly the details were of Falwell's fall, or not Falwell, but not Baker's, but who's... Swaggart's fall, that's who I'm talking about. Swaggart's fall. It's incredible. There's a great sadness, great tragedy. It wasn't simply a sexual encounter we're talking about. We're talking about real kind of deviancy, really sadness in his sexual expression with another person, where he would argue with a prostitute. She wanted $10 and he would only give her $5. She would argue with her, you know, for an hour. $5, not 10, see? It's a guy with $80 million budget for his church. That's the shadow side. That's the shadow side. Now, the church has a shadow side. And I'm not even going to touch that one. I'll let you think about that. We've got about a half hour left, and what I want to do is I want to do a dream with you from Scripture to show you a little bit about how you work with dreams, and I want to talk a little bit about Scripture and dreams. But look at the chart first, and I'm going to make things... I'm going to open a door to mystery here. And shock some of you. Most of the things that we've been talking about have to do with the dynamics of your own unconscious and the temple that God has, as from a Christian point of view, God has created within you. But a lot of research on the dream world, as well as this was confirmed last night, this was absolutely confirmed last night in the dreams several of you shared, is that the bottom of this diagram...
Clear down in the bottom.
Like right. In other words, your unconscious, your own inner world, somehow may be connected to other persons or to other dimensions of reality. Now, primitive people have always known this. Tribal people have always known this. Lawrence Vanderpost, in the book that I mentioned, or in his, you know, I mentioned him, I never mentioned him to this group, I mentioned him to the young people. Lawrence Vanderpost is a mentor now of Charles and Princess Diana. He's, I think, in his late 70s or early 80s, and he was a good a friend of Carl Jung, and is an exquisite writer and a historian and an anthropologist. He was raised in South Africa. He, in many of the things he wrote about, he shared his experience of what he called the Kalahari Bush people of South Africa. And in one of the books that he's written, he talks about the Bush people having two dances. There was what he called the little dance and the big dance. When the Bush people would do the little dance, that had to do with what we would call the work of the ego. In other words, planting, this was for power, in planting and in harvesting and in hunting and in keeping a relationship, bringing up a family, holding the village together. Those were what we call, that's the work of the ego, important, work of the ego, and that's what he would call the little dance. And most of the dances were those kinds of dances, and the Kalahari Bush people would keep their heads like this as they dance, all right? The major portion of their dances were the little dances, he called them. The other kind of dances that Vanderpost observed was what he called the big dance. And that's where the arms were uplifted and the dance would be like this. Vanderpost goes on to say that it's the same thing in our inner life, emotionally and spiritually. A lot of our dreams, 80%, 90% of them, have to do with the little dance. In other words, getting, bringing our life together in the magnus opus, bringing integration, bringing salvation, working with our own shadows, loving our enemies, which is really loving our shadows, befriending our shadows, like Lincoln said. The way you get rid of an enemy is you befriend him. The big dance has to do with the big dream. Now, these dreams are dreams you don't forget. These dreams come maybe a few times in a lifetime. But most of the dreams in Scripture are not personal dreams or small dreams. They're big dreams. That's what we run into. And I believe some of you have had those. And tomorrow, when I in our last session, I'll tell you several big dreams. But you understand why I've saved the big dreams until now? They're rare. They are rare things, but when they come, they are powerful. And they will bring tears to your eyes when you hear them. And they are precious and should not be shared publicly to too many people. Because first of all, many people do not believe them. They will laugh at you and they will not believe you. So I like to, whenever I share a big dream, either that I have experienced or that I've heard from someone, I always like to do it with a religious community. I don't usually share it outside a religious community. So that's, you know, that's the one thing I want to say, the big dream, the small dream. And your lives are not over. Your big dream may be coming. Vanderpost had a big dream about the death of Jung at the end of his life. And so let's put that aside and look at Scripture. What happened with dreams in the Bible? Why is all this new to us? Why haven't we heard about this before?
Western civilization.
Yeah, exactly. Right. We're heavily materialistic and biased.
Joseph was really an interpreter of dreams.
And we'll use one of his dreams, or actually Jacob's dream, today in a moment. I'm going to give you. I don't feel it's appropriate to document all the dreams in Scripture. You can get that stuff from Morton Kelsey, and John Sanford, and other dream references. I do want to say there's roughly 250 dreams recorded in Scripture, five around Jesus' birth alone. The whole book of Revelation is a dream book, filled full of images that come from this world down here. The recovery of the dream world in our time is primarily being brought back by Roman Catholics and Episcopalians. Maybe a handful of Lutherans. Maybe. But that's about it. When within the Christian church. And the reason, maybe some charismatics also, I tend to think charismatics also. There's reasons for that. I had a friend who's a Baptist. I had a student once who was the son of a missionary, grew up in Africa, and he was in a Jungian class I was teaching, and he came to me and he said, you know, I don't buy this at all in terms of, this is not true. And I said, well, in Scripture, what do you do with the dreams in Scripture? And he said, well, God spoke to people like that in the old times. But God, after the Bible was done, he quit speaking to people like that. So I would say that attitude represents the predominant attitude toward dreams of the conservative church. Is that God once spoke to people through dreams, and God stopped when the Bible was done. So they've written off any kind of ongoing, what we call ongoing revelation. The liberals, which dominate our church, it's just leadership, what's their attitude toward dreams? The educated liberal elite, what is it? Yeah, it's like, we need to look at historical, contextual criticism. This is kind of superstition. I mean, you have to demythologize this. This needs to be made practical. You see, the liberals who are leading mainline churches tend to represent the culture's best and brightest, which tend to have come down through the Western civilization, the glasses, you know, that we wear, and have reflected the bias of a materialistic culture. And I went through seminary training, and not one person asked me about my dream life. I went through psychiatric training at the University of Washington as a therapist, not one person asked me about my private dream world. If you're trained as a psychiatrist, you are given 2 weeks in 4 years of study to study a little bit about Jung. Given 2 weeks. So the primary model of treatment by the psychiatric profession in our time is through medication. The use of medications. And the analytical approach fights to find prominence and stature. So that's the situation, and the church has reflected the bias. Now, my teachers have been Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, and Indian people, for whom in their tradition, for you not to take your dream seriously would be absolutely foolish. That the dreams, especially in the traditions that are left intact, are considered the most important way God speaks to us. But there are some conditions. One is the dream must always be tested. Always tested with the elders. If you come in and say you had a dream that you're supposed to take over the tribal council today, the dream needs to be tested. The Aborigines in Australia, up until the beginning of the 20th century, they had a test. And if they found one of the young people was lying about the dream, the student or the person would be killed. Why? Because they felt if you lied about the inner life, then your physical life had no meaning.
How could they tell?
Yeah.
They would test. And I don't know that. I don't know how they would know. And if it was a judgment from a community or what, I don't know. But I just, that is the record and of the anthropologists in any case. So testing the dream, talking with somebody about it is very important, just like about your shadow today. Let's look at a dream from Scripture. And let's think about our discussion about the shadow and the ego and the unconscious and this business. And we'll work through it real quickly. Who will help me? Who's got a Bible? I need about three people here to read for me. Anybody? Would you? Okay, we've got two readers, one more reader. Louise? Okay. This is going to be the story. This is a fascinating story. Genesis 28, huh? 10 through 22. This is the story of Jacob's dream about the ladder. Remember the ladder? Okay. I'm going to give you a little background before we start reading. We're going to basically read three sections. Louise, I want you to begin with verses 10 to 12. But let me give you some background. Basically, I don't know how familiar you are with scriptural stories, but there was a fellow by the name of Isaac who had two sons, among others. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And Jacob stole the father's birthright. You know, it's one of the things when you read this thing, I mean, these people are not nice people in here who turned out to be the main characters. They're really as messed up as any of you, absolutely. They've lied and they cheated and you know, they had adultery and whatever. Anyway, this guy is not necessarily the best and the brightest, but he steals his father's birthright. Esau is furious with him, wants to kill him. So through his stepmom or mom, he is warned to leave. And he runs away, knowing that he's in trouble. He's vulnerable. He's scared. Now, let's start reading. Louise, 10 and 12.
Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep.
Let's stop right there.
Okay.
Jacob leaves Beersheba, goes toward Haran, and he comes to a certain place and stays there that night because the sun had set, nighttime comes. And it says he took a stone from one of the places and he put it under his head and lay down and went to sleep. Now, I found this material in the Anchor Bible, which is quite interesting. Not much is said about what this stone was, but alongside this river there were the ruins of many cities. And these old sanctuaries that were used there, building temples, had what we call dream rooms in them, that you would go and dream. Indian people, still in our culture today, have what we call vision quest sites, places you go and you dream. In those times, among many of the religions, they had dream temples or dream rooms. And in these rooms they had dream stones, like pillows, that you put your head on. Now this is not my interpretation, this comes from a very sophisticated and well-researched biblical scholar, that he possibly used, from at least the reading of the manuscripts and the use of the Hebrew words for stones, one of the dream stones. In other words, he, like many of us last night, were looking for a dream. Why? Because the ego was in trouble. That's why. And that's a good time to listen to your dreams. I do not listen to my dreams every night. It's too taxing. I listen to my dreams when I'm in trouble. That's when I listen. Or I have to make a very difficult decision. And I say, I need help. In any case, we read that he went and he went to sleep. He took a stone, possibly a dream stone, and went to sleep. Let's go on. Second section, we're going to read. This section will be 12 to 15. Let's have somebody else read. Maybe Owen?
Oh.
You still got it open?
No, I have no idea.
Okay, we'll let Louise continue. 12 through 15, Louise.
And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. You and your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And by you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth bless themselves. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you.
Okay, that's the content of the dream. Let's just leave that aside for a moment and go to what happens after he wakes up. Next, continue there, Louise. Read for me 16 to 22.
Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.
Okay, stop there. The first thing I want to say in verse 16 there is that he wakes up and the first thing he says is, surely the God is in this place and I did not know it. It's the first thing about the dream world. You discover something that you didn't know. Marie von Franz says, the wonderful thing about dreams is it always brings you something that you don't know, that you're unsure of. There's always something new from the unconscious. There is always something new that comes, no matter how small the dream. So it's like a letter. That's why the Torah says all dreams are letters from a friend. There is something you don't know about yourself that the dream brings. So it's there's an awesome feeling. And he goes on and he says here, if you recall in verse 17, and he was afraid. How awesome is this place? And then he says, this is none other than the house of the God, and this is the gate of heaven. There's a kind of aha feeling. And that feeling of aha is one of the key things about dreams. That when you make a connection in a dream, or when a dream hits, you're going to feel it right down here. Not here, down here. That's why those of you who have talked about your dreams, when you share your dream here with the group, like some of you did last night, it's one thing listening to your dream, but as you told your dream and we were listening, what did that feel like, those of you who shared? Can you describe the feeling at all that you had as we listened to your dream?
Right.
You feel it in here, don't you? You feel like you're being cared for or something. When I've told somebody a dream and they really listen to me, it's like somebody's caressing me inside. It's a very fascinating experience, and the reason for that is dreams do not come from your head. They come from your soul, and if you are careful about where you share those, that is a sharing of soul. Yeah.
Can you have this knowing feeling without having a dream, or
absolutely.
Did you have the dream and don't remember it?
You absolutely. You can have this feeling down here when you hear a good sermon, when Carol preaches a good sermon.
Or when a decision has to be made.
Or when a decision.
You got the feeling.
Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly. You know, I these high school counselors, you know, I mean, with all due respect, they give you a test, you score on a test, they say, this is what you should be, you know. Do they ever say, what do you really want to be? Right down here, what do you really want to do? What do you really feel like you want to do? No, they say, this is what the test says you should do. Mm-hmm. That's what I was told when I was 14.
Did you do it?
I'm still trying to learn how to do it. You know? I'm still trying to learn how to do it. Okay. Now, the next thing is 18 to 22. This is a very important part of the story. Should we let Louise keep reading, or does somebody else want to read 18 to 22? Somebody up to it? She's doing fine. Louise, just make sure you read loud there. 18 to 22.
So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone which he had put under his head, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou givest me, I will give the tenth to thee.
That's the story where the tithe comes from. Tithing comes from that story. You know, giving 10%. From a dream. That's where it comes from. A response to a dream. But the thing that I want to share with you on this and emphasize is that after he has the dream, he makes a deal. He makes a deal. In other words, he interacts with the dream. Now, last night, Paul and I were sitting up here with one of the staff people, and we were working a dream with her. And we were relating, interrelating with the dream, playing with the dream, working it with her, saying, have you thought of this? How does this feel? Do you think this makes sense? We were working it, and she was relating to the dream. Very important. Dreams come and go, you know, and you're certainly not going to have the energy nor the time, nor is it appropriate to deal with all your dreams. That'd be overwhelming. But when you have a very strong or important or a dream that somehow you feel could be helpful in some way, you interact with it, and that's what Jacob does. He makes a deal. And you kind of make a deal with the dream. You play with it. You test it. And that's what he does with God through the dream. And then at the end of the story, he decides to act on the dream and leaves a stone to mark the place. I once worked with a girl in a dream group that I was in which had a dream over and over and over again that she needed to meet with other women and talk about some stuff. Now, she was a pretty gal, you know, and guys loved her, and she loved to be around guys. But all her dreams said she needed to be with other women to talk about women things. Now, I don't know what those things are. All I know is that dream kept coming over and over and over again. She never acted on it. And she lost her marriage. She ended up in a psychiatric hospital, and now she's recovering, interestingly enough, and she's been involved a lot in drama. But, you know, the dream is there to help you and will do its work, but doesn't mean you're going to follow it, you know? You got to make a decision about that. The scary thing about the dream world is if you listen to it, sometimes it asks you to do things. It warns you. And I'll close with a dream about a shadow figure now that I had that was very, very frightening. I'm not sure if this is recorded. I'm not going to share it. Is this being recorded? Do you know? We have one last session. Listen to your dreams tonight. Tomorrow we'll talk a little more about dream interpretation. We'll probably work on a dream or two here. I was thinking about the car dream again. Who had the car dream? Let's work on that maybe tomorrow. That would be a good one, because you brought that up twice, and my unconscious is saying, let's look at that more. So maybe we'll look at that, and there might be one or two others too. We'll try that tomorrow, and then we're going to close with, I call it a journey to the Holy Land, which is, I've got a slideshow of about 25 minutes in which we'll go down into this world with images. And I'll tell you some stories of dreams that have been brought to me, as well as some dreams that I believe have literally changed the course of history, one of which was dreamed by Martin Niemöller, a Lutheran pastor in Germany, and was responsible for his decision to openly confront Hitler after his ego had told him that he was going to simply, although he disagreed with Hitler, simply quietly be a pastor during those years. The dream, a magnificent, fascinating dream, changed his decision. And I'll tell you that wonderful dream tomorrow, which fits into a lot of what Tom has been sharing. Probably really surprise you. We'll be meeting in the Village Center tomorrow for that last session. Or I'm not sure. Maybe we'll start here and then go over there. That's better, probably. Okay, let's sing and we'll go off to lunch here. That irritates you in that person. All right? And I want to give you about 5 minutes to do that. I want you to think a little bit now. Some of you say, hey, I love everyone. Well, I don't believe you. Right?
You even have a shadow right there.
Yes. There you go, right. You know, who is it? What kind of folks? Is there? Can you make some generalizations about it? And then, once you do that, either internally or you write it down, the characteristics, I'll give you your next instruction.
Can this be a person that you once,
sure.
A person who once did not love you, and
yeah, so yeah, many sure. You bet. No problem. We have different shadow figures appear at different times in our life. So, think about that. This is what we call soul work. It's what you've just been doing.
What kind of work?
Soul work. Mm-hmm. You've been working on trying to figure out how God is doing the magnus opus in you. How the great work is happening in you, the move toward integration, the move toward wholeness. And God uses all kinds of strange figures and shadow figures and things to do that. Now, what I'm interested in finding out from you, if anybody was able to make any connections in terms of their own experience. We didn't have a lot of time. Each of you, I mean, it would have been appropriate for each of you to take about an hour to work on this, using two other people to listen to you and ask you questions. It's always helpful to have somebody to talk to about inner stuff, because the ego always tends to interpret things to defend itself.
Yeah.
See? And all you need, you don't need an expert, you just sometimes need somebody who's just outside your ego and can say, have you ever looked at it this way? You know? And that's why it's good to talk oftentimes with somebody just a little distant. Now, was anybody able to make any connections, either new connections? I'm primarily looking for new connections with their own self.
Was there anyone else that had the situation that I did that we refer to as a generation gap?
Generation gap experience. The shadow figure for her would be Vivian was younger people. Good for you. Thanks for sharing that.
I'm afraid that's what I'm going to do.
Yeah.
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 that affects a lot of us here.
I can't speak for them, but I can speak for you, and I respect you very much. This, I'm thinking of the staff and the shadow of the teenagers coming in. You know, and thank you for being honest about that. She asked a question. Anybody else have younger people as a shadow figure for them?
I think probably that was the majority.
It's very good. Freedom to dress, freedom of language, freedom of romantic, sexual what experiences or whatever, and those things carry to you, they represent the shadow, they irritate you. But what I'm hearing you say to the group already, even here, is you're beginning to integrate that when you said that probably bugs me because, I'm not going to deal with the last two, but let's just deal with the dressing. There's part of you that would have liked to have been able to be more free, possibly, about what you wore. Is that correct?
Yes, my father didn't approve of shorts and
all. Great. Great. All right. Well, there's an example. You know, young people, you carry the shadow for a lot of young people. Henry Nouwen talks about this in his little book on ageism. What shadow do you think you carry toward these young people sitting around on this balcony?
Death.
Mortality. Mm-hmm. That's what they project. And so they're tremendously frightened, many of them, of that. Or oblivious, which is another way to deny it. And they separate. And you all go to Arizona and spend the winters and leave us, see? All right.
That's what we did, too.
You bet. That's one of the things going on in the generation gap, that kind of shadows and that tension. Let's talk about other insights that you may have got from groups. I'm sorry?
We talked about intolerance, and I can't stand intolerance.
All right.
Intolerance.
Yes, got it? Okay, intolerance. Edna. Intolerance.
Yeah.
Thank you. Enough said on that one. Anybody else? Yes?
Self-centeredness.
Okay, that bugs you and other people, correct?
Yeah, because I think I've developed some of it in trying to survive.
Interesting.
And, it does.
You know, the shadow isn't always what you see. For instance, there's something in what you just said that again leads into kind of the mystery of faith. Self-centeredness in somebody else bugs you or irritates you, possibly for two different reasons, maybe more. One is that it is basically destructive to community. All right, but also it may be that self-centeredness is something that you really need and wish you had more of earlier in your life, and wish you would have been more self-centered. This community here that runs this village continually struggles. I hear them in their staff meetings between privacy and community, and the tension between the two.
Kind of a defense mechanism.
Exactly. And so what happens is self-centered people, one of the problems with communities is you get a groupthink. You get a herd mentality. Anybody who goes off for a walk alone, what does the group say? You're being destructive to community. You see? And there is this tension, and that's what makes healthy communities so difficult. But thank you. So those are just a couple of things the shadow may carry to you. In other words, you may be self-centered. You may be egocentric in a negative way, and that also bugs you in other people. On the other hand, the shadow may bring may be bringing to you a part of yourself that you need to reclaim. I'd have to live with you for a week to make a judgment call.
But having been in Stephanie's group, perhaps at this time in her life, it's a survival technique.
Yes, and a needed one.
Yes.
And that's what I was trying to say, that the shadow, you see, can bring to you the very thing that bugs you in other people, is the thing you need and you don't have enough of. It's not always negative. It just appears negative in the shadow figure. Quite mysterious, isn't it?
Yes.
Quite mysterious. Yes.
Mm-hmm. I just have a question. I don't know if it's exactly related
sure.
or not. Whether or not our weaknesses are supposed to be related to our strengths.
Well, that's very good insight. Tillich used to say that the exaggeration of our strengths is our sins, are our sins. The greatest gifts in the world are the greatest curses. Religion is a great example. The tremendous damage that religion has done to people. Anybody's working the psychiatric ward, and you realize the damage and guilt and problems of self-esteem people have had that have come out of rigid and controlling religious experiences. On the other hand, you can meet the most wonderful, graceful, beautiful people that also have come out of religious experiences. Marriages. When marriages work, you fly like an eagle. When they don't work, 70% of all homicides in this country, 70% come out of marriages and relationships between lovers. 70%. It's more dangerous to be married in this culture than to walk in downtown Seattle at night, 3 o'clock in the morning. All right. One more shadow experience, and then we're going to move on. Yeah. Anybody? Shadow? Any insight? Yes, sir.
Can your personality, or I suppose it would be ego,
yes.
Overcompensate because of a shadow?
Oh, beautiful insight. Great. You got a particular thing in mind you want to share on that?
Well, one of my pet peeves is real talkative people. We've got a guy in town who is one of the outstanding people. Everybody thinks he's just one of them.
Yeah.
And I can hardly stand to be around him because I can't listen to him.
Right.
And I think maybe I overcompensate by not talking. Here I am.
Integrating the shadow. Have you talked before in the group? Publicly?
Not very much.
Have you said anything publicly before this time?
No.
Here? Okay, so you participate a little bit. I think absolutely, most dramatic example of the shadow in our culture in the last 6 months or a year has been Jerry Falwell. Baker, Tammy and Jimmy Baker. You want to talk about shadows? The bigger the ego, the more inflated the ego, the bigger the shadow. I mean, if any of you get a hold of a description of what exactly the details were of Falwell's fall, or not Falwell, but not Baker's, but who's Swaggart's fall. That's who I'm talking about. Swaggart's fall. It's incredible. There's a great sadness, great tragedy. It wasn't simply a sexual encounter we're talking about. We're talking about real kind of deviancy, really sadness in his sexual expression with another person, where he would argue with a prostitute. She wanted $10 and he would only give her $5. She would argue with her, you know, for an hour. $5, not $10, see? It's a guy with $80 million budget for his church. That's the shadow side. That's the shadow side. Now, the church has a shadow side. And I'm not even going to touch that one. I'll let you think about that. We've got about a half hour left, and what I want to do is I want to do a dream with you from Scripture to show you a little bit about how you work with dreams And I want to talk a little bit about scripture and dreams. But look at the chart first, and I'm going to make things... I'm going to open a door to mystery here and shock some of you. Most of the things that we've been talking about have to do with the dynamics of your own unconscious and the temple that God has, as from a Christian point of view, God has created within you. But a lot of research on dream, the dream world, as well as this was confirmed last night, this was absolutely confirmed last night in the dreams several of you shared, is that the bottom of this diagram is open. This boundary is not there. You understand the implications of what that might mean? I'm sorry?
You get clear down in the bottom line.
Right. In other words, your unconscious, your own inner world, somehow may be connected to other persons or to other dimensions of reality. Now, primitive people have always known this. Tribal people have always known this. Lawrence Vanderpost, in the book that I mentioned, or in his, you know, I mentioned him. I never mentioned him to this group. I mentioned him to the young people. Lawrence Vanderpost is a mentor now of Charles and Princess Diana. He's, I think, in his late 70s or early 80s, and he was a friend of Carl Jung, and is a exquisite writer and a historian and an anthropologist. He was raised in South Africa. He, in many of the things he wrote about, he shared his experience of what he called the Kalahari Bush people of South Africa. And in one of the books that he's written, he talks about the Bush people having two dances. There was what he called the little dance and the big dance. When the Bush people would do the little dance, that had to do with what we would call the work of the ego. In other words, planting, this was for power in planting and in harvesting and in hunting and in keeping a relationship, bringing up a family, holding the village together. Those were what we call, that's the work of the ego, important. Work of the ego, and that's what he would call the little dance. And most of the dances were those kinds of dances, and the Kalahari Bush people would keep their heads like this as they dance, all right? The major portion of their dances were the little dances, he called them. The other kind of dances that Vanderpost observed was what he called the big dance. And that's where the arms were uplifted and the dance would be like this. Vanderpost goes on to say that it's the same thing in our inner life, emotionally and spiritually. A lot of our dreams, 80%, 90% of them, have to do with the little dance. In other words, getting, bringing our life together in the magnus opus, bringing integration, bringing salvation, working with our own shadows, loving our enemies, which is really loving our shadows, befriending our shadows, like Lincoln said. The way you get rid of an enemy is you befriend him. The big dance has to do with the big dream. Now, these dreams are dreams you don't forget. These dreams come maybe a few times in a lifetime. But most of the dreams in Scripture are not personal dreams or small dreams. They're big dreams. That's what we run into. And I believe some of you have had those. And tomorrow, when I in our last session, I'll tell you several big dreams, but you understand why I've saved the big dreams until now? They're rare. They are rare things, but when they come, they are powerful. And they will bring tears to your eyes when you hear them. And they are precious and should not be shared publicly to too many people. Because first of all, many people do not believe them. They will laugh at you and they will not believe you. So I like to, whenever I share a big dream, either that I have experienced or that I've heard from someone, I always like to do it with a religious community. I don't usually share it outside a religious community. So that's, you know, that's the one thing I want to say, the big dream, the small dream. And your lives are not over. Your big dream may be coming. Van der Post had a big dream about the death of Jung at the end of his life. And so let's put that aside and look at Scripture. What happened with dreams in the Bible? Why is all this new to us? Why haven't we heard about this before?
Western civilization.
Say it?
Western civilization.
Yeah, exactly. Right. We're heavily materialistic and biased.
Joseph was really an interpreter.
And we'll use one of his dreams, or actually Jacob's dream, today in a moment. I'm going to give you, I don't feel it's appropriate to document all the dreams in Scripture. You can get that stuff from Morton Kelsey and John Sanford and other dream references. I do want to say there's roughly 250 dreams recorded in Scripture, five around Jesus' birth alone. The whole book of Revelation is a dream book, filled full of images that come from this world down here. The recovery of the dream world in our time is primarily being brought back by Roman Catholics and Episcopalians. Maybe a handful of Lutherans. Maybe. But that's about it. When within the Christian church. And the reason, maybe some charismatics also. I tend to think charismatics also. There's reasons for that. I had a friend who's a Baptist. I had a student once who was the son of a missionary, grew up in Africa, and he was in a Jungian class I was teaching, and he came to me and he said, you know, I don't buy this at all in terms of, this is not true. And I said, well, in Scripture, what do you do with the dreams in Scripture? And he said, well, God spoke to people like that in the old times. But God, after the Bible was done, he quit speaking to people like that. So I would say that attitude represents the predominant attitude toward dreams of the conservative church, is that God once spoke to people through dreams and God stopped when the Bible was done. So they've written off any kind of ongoing, what we call ongoing revelation. The liberals, which dominate our church, it's just leadership, what's their attitude toward dreams? The educated liberal elite, what is it?
Soft. They're soft.
Yeah, it's like, we need to look at historical, contextual criticism. This is kind of superstition. I mean, you have to demythologize this. This needs to be made practical. You see, the liberals, who are leading mainline churches, tend to represent the culture's best and brightest, which tend to have come down through the Western civilization, the glasses, you know, that we wear, and have reflected the bias of a materialistic culture. And I went through seminary training and not one person asked me about my dream life. I went to psychiatric training at the University of Washington as a therapist. Not one person asked me about my private dream world. If you're trained as a psychiatrist, you are given 2 weeks in 4 years of study to study a little bit about Jung. Given 2 weeks. So the primary model of treatment by the psychiatric profession in our time is through medication, the use of medications. And the analytical approach fights to find prominence and stature. So that's the situation, and the church has reflected the bias. Now, my teachers have been Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, and Indian people, for whom in their tradition, for you not to take your dream seriously would be absolutely foolish. That the dreams, especially in the traditions that are left intact, are considered the most important way God speaks to us. But there are some conditions. One is the dream must always be tested. Always tested with the elders. If you come in and say you had a dream that you're supposed to take over the tribal council today, the dream needs to be tested. The Aborigines in Australia, up until the beginning of the 20th century, they had a test. And if they found one of the young people was lying about the dream, the student or the person would be killed. Why? Because they felt if you lied about the inner life, then your physical life had no meaning.
How could they tell?
Yeah.
They would test. And I don't know that. I don't know how they would know. And if it was a judgment from a community or what, I don't know. But I just, that is the record of the anthropologists in any case.